Well, I bring you greetings from the other side of the world. Our brethren in the Philippines have already finished their Lord's Day. One of the pastors there messaged me this morning and said that they prayed for us and prayed that the chorus of worship would continue as the earth turns and the sun rises on various parts of this world. Their Lord's Day has finished. They have pillowed their heads and are resting from their labor of worship. A good labor, a blessed work, a joyous occupation. But we are beginning that work, continuing it now as we come to the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God, which is part of that activity of worshiping our God. We bring to Him humble hearts that are ready to receive, even as we have just sung. Now, when I come here, I bring greetings from the other side of the world. And in less than a month, we'll be going back to the other side. And I'm going to bring greetings, I trust, from you all. Later, if you stay after the fellowship lunch, there will be a time of a report of the work in the Philippines. And I'm going to show you pictures of your brethren there. Now, what I'd like to do when I get back to the Philippines is do the same in reverse. So with your permission, I'd like to put you in my cell phone and bring you back. Is that all right?
Yeah.
All right, good. Well, I expected you'd say yes, so I kind of jumped the gun there. We'll take side A and side B. All right. And I got just about everybody in there. That's got it. 1, 2, 3. Good. All right. We can put that away. I want to begin this morning with a question. Have you ever met a proud Christian? If I phrase the question, have you ever met a proud sinner, the answer is very easy. Obviously, yes, because even those who might have questions of self-worth and, you know, the cycle babble that goes on today, they feel insecure and so on. You know, if they're feeling insecure, maybe I'm describing you, who are you thinking about? Yourself. And yourself is then still number one in your field of thought. Proud sinners, we take that for granted. Self-centered sinners, that's synonymous. But a proud Christian, that ought to be a contradiction. Because when God's grace takes a proud, self-centered sinner, and as we heard this morning, makes him to be born again, gives him the new birth, the new birth is a new life. That's something that should be familiar to this congregation. A new life. And part of that new life is humility. Part of that new life is a recognition that there is someone far greater, far more important than myself, and that I am one of His creatures created to bring Him glory and honor. A proud Christian, that ought to be non-existent. But sadly, as some of you answered earlier, we have to say yes, and maybe even I might be describing you. A proud Christian, proud of who he is, what he's come to know, proud of his knowledge maybe of Scripture, proud of his ability to sing. In fact, this world is programming us to exalt ourselves. That's part of the devil's strategy. But part of God's grace's strategy, in fact, the working of God's grace, is to bring us to a sense of humility and awe of not how great we are, but of how great God is. So that's our topic this morning, and if you go home and to carry through with our Sunday school teacher's modus operandi, I want you to be able to say when you get home and somebody asks you what was the sermon about, you can say God's grace teaches us, trains us, humility and awe. That's what we're about this morning. Well, let's come to God then and ask Him to do that work which only grace can do, to teach us humility and awe as we come face to face with Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we come before you recognizing who we are because your grace has opened our eyes, has shown us what we are by nature, has shown us that we are but creatures, and not only so, but sinful creatures, that in ourselves dwells no good thing. But your grace has also opened our eyes to show us the magnitude, the greatness of your love and compassion, your holiness, your power, your majesty. And so we come and ask you that you would remind those who have already been taught these things, reinforce those lessons, make us feel them deeply in our being. And for those who are still proud, self-centered sinners, oh God, we ask you that you would open their eyes, even for the first time today, to show them who they are and who you are in your majesty and your love. So we ask that you would work among us all to the praise of the glory of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, if you want an outline, I sometimes like to give a roadmap of where we're going. So it'll give you a little roadmap, and then we're going to try to follow that map down through the scriptures. First thing we want to see is that God's grace causes us to understand ourselves. When grace takes hold of a sinner, proud, self-centered by nature, one of the first lessons, if not the first lesson, it shows us who he is. God's grace teaches us to understand ourselves. Secondly, God's grace shows us Jesus' saving work. In its magnitude, in the marvel of all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done and continues to do, the marvel of Jesus' work. Thirdly, God's grace then, when we see those two things, is going to result in humble awe. And I'll put those two words together. God's grace results in humble awe. And then lastly, and even more practically, God's grace results in humble service. Humble service. So let's then follow this map down the path of Scripture. First thing is that God's grace causes us to understand ourselves. Again, by nature, we're full of ourselves. Even the person who is insecure and has this question about his self-worth and his self-value and is always putting himself down, he's self-centered. Calvin said, and I don't often quote when I preach, but I'm going to quote this. I think it's a valuable quote. Calvin said, "The poor man yields to the rich. The common people yield to the noble. The servant to the master, the ignorant to the scholars, and yet, everyone inwardly cherishes some idea of his own superiority. Thus, each flatters himself and sets up a kingdom in his breast. I have a kingdom right here, and guess who the king is? It's me. I'm the king of my own kingdom. Even though outwardly we may give way to others, inwardly we set up a kingdom in our own hearts." Now, how rare in this world is humility? In fact, the Greeks, they had this word for humility, but to them it was a negative thing. They looked down on anybody who was humble. And Paul especially took this word, humility, and spoke of it as a grace, the product of God's grace. Humility is rare in this world. Even those, again, as I've said, who have a question about their self-worth, they're full of themselves. It is not natural in the human heart to be humble. This is what grace teaches. Now, how does it do this? Well, I have several points here under this heading. First, grace teaches that we are not righteous. Romans chapter 3. And some of these I'm going to quote, but I will take the time to look them up, many of them, so you have time also in your own Bibles. Romans 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And down in verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When God's grace takes the law, as we even heard in Sunday school, God's instrument to show our need of Christ. Through the law, we see we're sinners. We're convinced. We're convicted. I am not righteous. I am guilty in the eyes of a holy God. It lets the air out of our big hot balloon, and we shrivel up to something very small indeed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's not just a verse to quote glibly and to have the person we're talking to say, I'm not perfect anyway. But God's law comes and says, you're not only not perfect, you're completely unrighteous, you are guilty, you're a lawbreaker in the eyes of God. God's grace teaches us. I'll just quote the next one, Jeremiah 31:19. For after I turned back, I repented. Here's one who's already repented. Does that mean he doesn't repent anymore? He's finished that job. Let's move on to the next thing. No, Jeremiah says, after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. In many churches today, and it's sad and it's grievous, as I've tried to be exposed in even a limited way to what goes on in evangelicalism around us. There is so much feel-good religion. And it's not a good sermon unless you go home feeling great about yourself. That's not God's strategy. That's not what God's grace teaches us. In a sense, you've never really been affected by the grace of God until you've known something of what Jeremiah was saying when he said, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Has God pulled back the veil of your heart and showed you what pride and what selfishness and what ugliness and what lust and what even covetousness, what desire lies there, that if people could see, they would be disgusted with you, even those closest to you? Have you ever begun to see that? That's what God's grace does. You're not righteous. Ezekiel 36:31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Talk about feel-good sermons. I'm sorry, if that's what you came here for, you're not going to get it, at least not at the beginning, because God's grace doesn't work that way. God's grace pulls away the covers and shows you you're in a miserable condition. You're a genuinely needy sinner. You need to cry out for help, and to boast about what you are. It's not what God's grace teaches us to do. You're not righteous. What have you earned? You know, people today may go on, I started out like this, and look, by hard work, I've gained this. And they may exalt themselves on what they have achieved. Well, God's grace also teaches us what exactly you deserve, and what exactly you have earned, and what exactly you have merited by your own self-effort. And you know what that is? Here in the second place, you have earned nothing but death, and that is hell. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What we have earned is death, not just physical death, because Christians die too. We go to the funerals of our brethren and we miss them and we mourn them, but not without hope. It's not talking about physical death. It's talking only about physical death. It's talking about the second death, which we read of in the book of Revelation 21, verse 8, the very last book in the Bible, near the very end. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What do we deserve? What have we earned? If we get what's coming to us, friends, this is it. Because who can say, I have not done those things? That's not describing me. Cowardly, unbelieving. If you're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, this is what you deserve. Because God has sent his Son, and you say, I don't want his Son. Then God is righteous and absolutely fair to send you to the lake of fire. But we go on, all liars. Anyone here have the temerity to say, I've never lied? I would call you a liar. Because all liars, where do we deserve to be? In the lake of fire, the second death. This is what God's grace teaches us. If we're talking about fairness, and many people say, well, God's not fair. Okay, I say, you want God to be fair. All right, let's think about that. You want to get exactly what you deserve. That's right. Wait a minute. I don't want what I deserve. This is what I deserve. That's what God's grace teaches. It pulls the rug out from under man's smug self-contentment, complacency with what he's done. What you deserve is the lake of fire. You've earned nothing but hell. In you, what about you? Oh, I'm a good person. I'm sure if you've not said those words yourself, you've met many people who have said them. You grew up in Sunday school, you probably knew better than to say that. Maybe you thought it. But you see, God's grace destroys that. Because God's grace tells us that in us is no good thing. That's what even the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul, when he came under conviction of the law, when he saw what the law said, especially mentioning the 10th commandment about covetousness, he says, this produced in me covetousness, coveting of every kind. And he goes on to conclude in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present. Now notice present tense. Paul is here speaking of himself, even as a Christian. The wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. What do we have to boast of? Our good works. Your good works are filthy rags. And many people, and in the Philippines especially, it's a very Roman Catholic country, at least historically. Now it's been invaded by all the postmodernism that we have here in the U.S. But especially older people, when you talk to them, they come with this Roman Catholic mentality that I'm a good person, and I have tried to keep God's law, and I've done my best. And maybe we have visiting here some Roman Catholics this morning. We always have them, almost always, visiting our church in the Philippines. So I want to say, you're welcome. And many, perhaps, of you came from that background. But the wonderful thing is when God begins to open your eyes and pull away the veil, you begin to see, I can't earn anything. What I have earned by my good works, what I have deserved, is God's judgment. So they think, well, if I bring my good works to God in the day of judgment, I'll lay them before him and he'll say, well done, good job. But you know what? You lay your good works before God, it's like taking filthy rags out of your rag bag before you wash them. My rag bag at home, it's the clean rags, is the ones before you wash them. They're filthy, all kinds of scum and scars. And you say, here, God, are my good works. You think God's going to be very impressed? Not at all. In me dwells no good thing. And brethren, even when we've known Christ for a long time, maybe served Christ, maybe been a missionary. And you all know it's only the super Christians who become missionaries, right? Wrong. Even when you're saved by grace, every good thing you do, you can only say, I've only done what I should. I deserve nothing for that. Like Jesus said, when you have done everything you can say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done, Luke 17:10. And we say, 1 Corinthians 4:7, any good in me, what is it? Who regards you as superior? Talking to Christians. And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It's a sad thing that sometimes envy and pride creep in, even in the Christian ministry. One man preaches better than another, and another brother may be sitting and saying, oh, who does he think he is? Or why do people like him better than me? Or there's remaining sin. Even in the best of us. But you see, this verse, 1 Corinthians 4:7, God's grace teaches us. If I have a gift of preaching, if I have a gift of serving, whatever gift you may have, where do you get a gift? It's not something you make yourself. It's a gift from God. And you then give all praise and honor and glory to him. And the purpose of our gifts is not to put ourselves up on a pedestal for all to admire. The purpose of our gifts is for us to get down on our hands and knees and scrub and serve the people of God and use what he's given for his glory. So, as we conclude this first point, what does God's grace teach us? God's grace opens our hearts, opens our eyes for us to see in reality with the 20/20 eyesight of the all-knowing God who we really are. Who are you? Are you big stuff? Are you really Mr. Somebody? You deserve good things and you deserve rewards. I went to have my glasses fixed when I got back from the Philippines because the screw fell out in the Detroit airport, and thankfully I got the lens before it got crunched. Anyway, I had my glasses fixed, and the same guy fixed my glasses that I went to a few years ago in Caldwell, New Jersey. And a few years ago I brought in my lenses. I had been spray painting something and actually spray varnishing, and the lenses were kind of cloudy. And this guy took a look at the lenses and he says, oh man, you deserve better than this. Oh, really? I wanted to say to him, you don't know what I deserve, buddy. God's grace teaches us, what do you really deserve? And dear friend here this morning, whatever may be your misconceptions about your self-worth, you need to start here. And I'm not trying to make you feel, you know, that you're the smallest worm that ever crawled through the mud. But I'm trying to make you see who you are in the sight of God. Because what God does, he humbles so that he can exalt. That's the first step. God cuts people down to size. He shows them in reality, the rebel sinners deserving hell, doing no good in and of themselves. Helpless, hopeless, sinners, ungodly enemies. These are Bible words describing sinners. But then grace does something more. And here we go to the positive side. Grace starts there, I believe. But grace goes on to show Christ's saving work. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. And we're going to stick mostly with one verse, fill it in with others. But here's our key verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And Paul is talking about here about Christian giving. He's talking about the money you put in the offering. He's talking about giving cheerfully, giving selflessly, giving abundantly. But to motivate Christian people to give, he speaks of what God has done in his great gift, his unspeakable gift. Look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though literally being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, what does this teach us about Jesus' saving work? Well, it goes back in time before the incarnation. It says he was rich, being rich. Though he was rich, though being rich, literally, Jesus was rich. He was with God from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God, as God. God with God. God with God in eternal fellowship of the persons of the Trinity. Did God create the world because he was lonely? Because he needed something? No. God had himself. Being rich, all the attributes of God, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the love of God. God had all of this within himself. And then he created the world. And the world rebelled against him. Of course, God was not taken by surprise there. God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. God is in control. Why? Well, we're not going to go into why God might have done that, because you know what? God didn't tell us altogether. But that's what happened. But the Bible does tell us that even from the very beginning, God had a plan and a purpose. And the purpose was to send his only begotten Son. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6, that though he was rich, as 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, he became poor. Look how Paul fills that in. He became poor, Philippians 2, verse 6, who although existing, literally, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, something that he would retain the honor and the glory of it, but he emptied himself, not of being God, because he can never empty himself of that. He can't stop being God. He emptied himself of the glory, the recognition, the honor and praise, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so here he unpacks what he said so briefly in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Though he was rich, he became poor. What did that poverty mean for Jesus? It meant we can trace his life, taking the form of a bondservant. How did that start? Well, conception. 9 months. He who made the worlds, and without him not one thing was made that has been made. For 9 months, the Creator of all is contained in the womb of a virgin. 9 months. And he's born, and he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And he who sustains the universe by the word of his power is dependent on the breast of his mother for sustenance. This babe has to grow as a man in wisdom and stature. He has to increase in his power, even to take a step. And his parents were watching. With the eyes of any parents, as it was understood, his father, they thought he was the father, Joseph, and his real mother, Mary, watching his first, imagine, calls the worlds into being, and he has to learn to take a step. Humbled himself, growing up in the home of a Palestinian carpenter. Now, carpenters these days, I mean, even if you're a non-union carpenter, you're making, what, $40 an hour probably. You're making decent wages, and you have your own pickup truck. In the Philippines, you know, if you're a carpenter, we have an expression, you ask somebody, what do you do? And he might say, carpintero lang po. And that means I'm just a carpenter. There's always a just. I'm just a carpenter. And in Jesus' day, that's what it was. Carpintero lang po. Just a carpenter. He was not, his supposed father, Joseph, was nothing special. And Jesus grew up, as we, I think, can assume, in his father's shop. A peasant, in other words. Not moving among the high and the mighty. And in his 3 years ministry, was that a success story? Was he acclaimed? Well, you know that the multitudes, when he came into Jerusalem after the 3 years ministry, they're all thronging him and laying down their palm fronds and in his path as he rides on the donkey. 3 days later, a short time later rather, they shout, crucify him. His earthly ministry, mocked, rejected, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Rejected of men, despised and forsaken, murdered on the cross. The one innocent man in all of human history, murdered by unjust judges, who were too afraid to stand up for what was true, murdered by the Jews, mocked by the Romans, became poor. All of this is what Paul meant. He became poor. God the Son, the riches of glory, the cruel death of the cross. For your sake, Paul wrote, brethren. Here I am. We saw earlier what we are by nature. Nothing. Deserving hell. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, King of glory. And the gates should open. They should lift up their heads before the King of glory. And instead they nail him to the cross. All to save sinners. And that's the last phrase there in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And you've heard that little acronym perhaps for grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you heard that acronym? Well, you know, it may be simplified and it may be less than full description of what God's grace means, but at least starts there. God's riches. He became poor that we might become rich. God's riches at his expense, becoming poor to the point of the cursed death. But what are the riches then that we get? Well, Paul, and you notice I lean a lot on Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What riches do we get? The righteousness of God. Now imagine, we go back to the first point. What are we? We're unrighteous. We're hell deserving. We deserve all of God's wrath to be poured out on us. And that's where God's grace begins. But then God's grace shows us that here's Jesus, the holy, harmless, innocent Son of God, Almighty, stands in the path of that wrath being poured out. And the torrent of wrath, he stops in his own person on the cross. And if you think of a tsunami, and you go back a few years to that tsunami that hit Japan, if there were a giant wall suddenly erected off of the coast of Japan, and that tsunami hit the wall, and Japan was saved. Science fiction. Well, here is the Lord Jesus standing with this torrent, this tsunami wave of God's wrath. And his people hide behind him, everyone who trusts in him. And he bears the brunt of it. And not even one drop slips by to land on his people. Why? Because in him they are righteous. He takes their sin, so he gets the wrath. But they get his righteousness. And they receive his reward. Wrath, reward. The reward of righteousness goes to his people. Enter the joy of my kingdom. And so our conclusion, when we think and when God's grace shows us what Jesus has done, our conclusion is that all we can say is amazing grace. When I survey, we sing, the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. God's grace shows who we are. God's grace shows who Christ is and what he has done. And they both have the same effect. They pour contempt on all our pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So God's grace, having shown us these two things, what's going to be the result? First result is God's grace results in humble awe. The first word, let's put them in reverse order. Let's take up awe. We're struck dumb with amazement. This is what I want to communicate, as feeble as my words and my expressions are. And in a way, I failed unless you leave this place in some sense with your skin tingling and your hair standing on end. How wonderful! Here I am, this hell-deserving sinner, and here is Christ, the glorious Son of God, enjoying his fellowship with his Father. And he stands in my place. And he takes the wrath that I deserved. And I get the reward that his righteousness earned. Do you feel that? Can you say, amazing grace? How wonderful, how marvelous that he would do that for such as I. For one who is ill-deserving, hell-deserving. And take me and lift me up out of the mire and muck of my sin and plant me on high. Instead of his frown of wrath, his smile of love. Instead of the judge's condemnation, the Father's love. Oh, that's why so many of our hymns, and we've sung some of the expressions of this already this morning,
upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. Not the eye of sight, we don't need crucifixes, but the eye of faith. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my own worthlessness. See, that's what we're talking about here. That's what grace teaches. Redeeming love. My worthlessness. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Awe, wonder at such redeeming love. But then, this also teaches us humility. How can we boast in the sight of these two great realities, who we are and what he has done? How can we boast of anything of our own? Because what we have is miserable and sinful, imperfect at best. Even our best service as Christians, and I'm not taking any away from that, where God delights in our service and our faithfulness, but I think we all have to say our best works are tainted so much that we are ashamed of them. As preachers, I think those who, and we have a couple here in this room, that you can say your best sermon is really much to be ashamed of. Our best labor. So much humility should mark us. The closer we get to God, the more we grow as Christians, the more useful we are in his kingdom, the lower we should be in our own eyes. As the Lord told Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Some of you maybe have memorized these verses. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So we don't boast in our wisdom. Now, just a little while ago, I guess it was June or May, that's the time when we have our graduations in the Philippines. And as I visited a couple different provincial areas during that time period, I either witnessed or spoke in a couple graduations. One was in an elementary school. I witnessed this. And it seemed like everybody, and it was a small provincial elementary school, 17 graduates. But you know, every one of those 17 had to get a prize. And, well, it's just, you can't leave anybody out. You don't want anybody to go home empty-handed. Even the one who's at the bottom of the pile has to get something. Well, that was in a secular government school. But then I went to a Bible college graduation. That was not our own, but it was another one. And they had, guess what, they had two groups. There was a one-year program and a three-year program. And a small Bible school. And each of these groups of graduates, each one had, of course, the valedictorian. And you know who the valedictorian, this is a Bible college, this was not our own, but so they had women in there, Bible women, they would call them, which you can't find in the Bible. But anyway, guess who got the first prize in both batches? The women. And the lady who was leading the exercise of the graduation, handing out the prizes, came to one young man who I think was at the bottom of the pile and said, well, brother so-and-so, we all recognize you don't have great gifts of public speaking. Said that publicly. I'm glad it wasn't me. But anyway, maybe I needed that. But this is, well, we have this prize for you. You see, everybody's got to get a prize. And what's the whole deal? Well, we have to make everybody feel good. brethren, we're not, let's say you're valedictorian. Is that a bad thing? Let's say you get the highest grade in the calculus exam. Is that a bad thing? It's a good thing. I hope, you know, there might be some here who would get the highest score. But what you do or don't, does that count with God? Does that get you points in heaven? The last day? I'm going to show some of my Southern upbringing. It don't matter a hill of beans. It's not worth anything. Let him who boasts not boast in that. Okay, praise God if you have been given brains. But they're a gift. It's not from you. Even you say, well, it's from my parents. Genetics is a funny thing. And it has funny quirks. Maybe you get them and maybe your sister didn't. And maybe you're the one who didn't. It's all from God. How about might? Maybe you exercise. You know, we've got some macho lumberjack looking dudes here. There's nothing wrong with that, is it? Paul himself said, exercise is of a little profit. It's good to keep the instrument in good shape. But at the end of the day, we're all going to be eaten by worms. Unless the Lord Jesus comes first. Don't boast in your might. How about your riches? I won't get into politics. No matter how much you have, does that make you somebody? In the eyes of God? Doesn't matter. It's not worth anything in the eyes of God. Now, does that mean we should all be poor and you know, won't go there? Of course not. Doesn't mean riches are evil, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. You can't boast about it because whatever you have, it's a gift. What's the great thing, he says, that we can boast about? He says, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. Now, are you going to boast that you came to know Christ? Again, it's a contradiction, because even this is a gift of God. What does he mean then when he says, boast in this? He means boast about what a great God we have. Boast about how his loving kindness reached even such a one as I am. We can boast about the cross of Christ. Forbid, Paul said, that I should boast in anything save in the cross of Christ my Lord, for whom I've counted everything loss. Can you boast, not in your knowledge, but boast that Christ is such a great Savior? We can exalt him. Well then, our last point. Grace results in humble all, but grace finally results in humble service. Now that we've come to recognize this, and I hope have a sense of it, what then are we going to do? How is this going to shape our lives? Well, the first thing is that grace is going to make you consider others more important than yourselves. If you back up in Philippians, why did Paul bring out that great example of Christ who, being in the form of God, humbled himself? Why? Because he's saying to the Philippian Christians who had on the one side Euodia and on the other side Syntyche, and they couldn't sit on the same side of the congregation because they each thought they were more important than the other, and neither of them was going to humble herself to ask forgiveness for the other one. And he said to that whole congregation, consider others more important, more highly than yourself. Do nothing from empty selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, this mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, when it comes to you know, setting up for the lunch table. Now, maybe there's going to be a fight after the service here. We're all going to be fight to be the first one to set up the tables, or first one to help out with putting the food on the tables, not so you can be first in line. Maybe there's going to be one of those awkward moments when everybody's saying, no, you go first, or no, you go first. Well, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? As opposed to scrambling for the best piece of chicken there on the table. Put others before yourself. Why? Because you're convinced by grace they're really more important than you are, no matter who you are. Consider others more important than yourself. That's the first thing. Secondly, then, you're going to imitate Jesus in being the servant of all. Remember the disciples, they had this argument, and they had it more than once. And maybe you think these guys are pretty thick-headed, and then you look in the mirror, and you say, oh, yeah. But they had this argument about who was the greatest among them. Remember how Jesus answered the argument? He sat a child before them. He said, you must become like this little child. You must be humbled. But then he said also to his disciples, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For, here again is the great example, which Jesus himself brings out now, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So who are you in this church? Well, I'm a deacon. You know, it's interesting. We had a visitor in our church in the Philippines who had come from a Baptist church of a different grouping. I'll just put it that way. And as he observed our church for a few weeks, he said, I would never want to be a deacon here. He was a deacon in his previous church. I said, well, why is that? Well, deacons really serve tables in this church. That was not his picture of the deacon. Whoever you are, you want to be great? Be the servant of all. I am among you, Jesus said, as he who serves. Let us imitate our Savior. So as we try to work this out practically, every one of you, if you're a member of this church, you're a Christian, you are in Christ, you have gifts. And they differ according to the measure of the Holy Spirit's wisdom as he distributed them. And we're not going to go now through a whole other sermon about what are the gifts. And so and that's another day, another topic. But you have a gift. What are you going to do with it? Serve with it. Why do you have that ability? It's whatever you have, given either by nature, yes, you can use those for Christ, or by grace in terms of those things mentioned specifically as gifts of the Holy Spirit and gifts of service to the church, continuing gifts. But they're not for you to puff yourself up. They're for you to serve the brethren. So take your gift and serve. Take the lowest seat, as Jesus put it, at the feast. It's much better to have somebody say, no, you come sit up here, than to be kicked back to the lower seat. Take the lowest seat. Humble yourself. Beware a complaining attitude. You know why people complain? Because to go back to my optician, you deserve better than this. What lousy glasses? Who made such garbage? You deserve better. Pride is behind all complaining. Beware a complaining spirit. Do everything Paul had to say to this same Philippian church without grumbling and disputing. Grumbling and complaining might be another way of translating it. Why? Well, what do we deserve anyway? We deserve hell. take that tongue, bridle it against the sin of grumbling and complaining. Because what do we deserve? We've received so much. And lastly, as we wrap things up this morning, again, what was the sermon about? God's grace teaches us to be humble and filled with awe. That's what grace does, by showing us who we are and what Christ has done. Now, even as we talk about that, this has already revealed a distinction among us. Because some of you may be fighting against this. Some of you may be resisting. And as you share the gospel with people, you find that people don't like it. Why? Because it humbles them, and they don't like to be humbled. And maybe you're pushing back against me. Maybe you're digging in your heels and saying, I'm not going to go there. Because who are you? You think you're somebody. But if you really take a look in your heart and you see the self-centeredness, you see those ugly things that you really don't want people to know, you see those thoughts of wanting to devour and wanting to take over and wanting to be first. Well, I deserve to be first. Oh, really? This message this morning is exposing you for who you are, a proud, self-centered sinner. And I pity you, because you don't see yourself as you really are if you reject that. May God open your heart. I remember even the day when God showed me the blackness of my own heart. It's a great step in grace. Grace works this way. But I pray that you won't stop there. I pray that you'll be led to that second step of seeing the wonder of God's grace. God sent His Son to do that for such as I am. That's true. The gospel's true. And it's just what you need. Because Jesus took the wrath for sinners that they deserve. And if you trust in Him, you hide behind Him as it were, and He reaches back and He gives you His robe of righteousness, and He takes the brunt of God's wrath, and you're free, pardoned, accepted, right with God. And you lift up your head not because you're somebody, but because you have a great Savior, and rejoice in Him. And you hear people saying yes. That's because they've grasped it. God opened our hearts and lives and eyes. And He can do that for you. Young or old, He can do it for you. Cry to Christ. Come to Christ. Hide in Christ. He's a Savior for miserable, ugly sinners like you and like me. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank You for what a difference Your grace makes, how You can take wretched, self-centered, proud, ugly, sinful men and turn them into trophies of Your grace, humble servants, filled with love and filled with mercy, not because it comes from them, but all as a gift of Your grace. You've done that in many, many hearts here. We plead that You would continue to do so to those who are not yet in grace. And we pray that You would continue that molding, shaping work in us who are Your children. Make us more like the Savior who humbled Himself, the bondservant of many. Hear our cry and answer us as we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.